sermon today is the third installment in a series of lessons on faithfulness in modern times. And particularly this morning, I want us to consider the scope of faithfulness. And let me start off by defining what I mean by scope. The word scope, according to the English dictionary, means the area covered by given activity or subject. Scope also has the connotation, not just of seeing something, but it has the meaning of looking at something for a particular reason, with a deliberate purpose in mind, for the purpose of seeing something, observing something, and understanding it. So with that in mind, it's not surprising then that the word scope, at least the Greek word, skopos, can mean also a target or goal or an aim, because we are to have our eyes on the goal. And of course, it is used in that sense in Philippians 3, verse 14. So our goal as Christians ought to be faithful, loyal, true to the Lord. And there is, as a matter of fact, a scope to our faithfulness that is arranged to our faithfulness. It's important to consider that there is a scope or a range to faithfulness, because in the minds of many people, the word faithful has come to have a very narrow meaning or limited application, so that when people think of faithfulness, what do they think about? For instance, if you say a man has been unfaithful to his wife, well, we think he has committed adultery. He's been sexually unfaithful to her. Or when we ask if someone is faithful to the Lord, oftentimes we mean showing up here at the assemblies and being in attendance at them, when really the word faithful, whether we're talking about marriage or whether we're talking about our relationship with the Lord, has a much broader application, has a much wider meaning than that. There is, as I said, a variety of practical ways in which Christians are to be faithful to God. In other words, being faithful to God is not something which is just abstract or arbitrary. It is not something that exists only in the mind. Faithfulness is not something that we do just because we want to do it. Faithfulness is defined for us, and how we ought to be faithful to God is defined for us in the Scriptures. Hence, the passage in 1 Peter 2, verses 12 through 17, gives us a range of ways in which we are to be faithful to the Lord, including being in submission to the governing authorities. Faithfulness, then, encompasses and involves every aspect of the Christian's life. Referring to certain women in 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, it says that they are to be faithful in all things. Well, that's true of every aspect of our lives. That's true of everyone. As a matter of fact, it's applied more generally in Luke, the 16th chapter, verses 10 through 12, where we find there that it says, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." The emphasis there is upon the fact that we are to be faithful in all things, because if we carve out one area and we say we can expect to be allowed to be unfaithful in that area, that attitude will eat like cancer into every aspect of our lives and cause us to be unfaithful everywhere. If we're unfaithful, the Lord says, in a very little thing, then we'll be unfaithful also in much. So in every aspect of our lives, then, we need to be faithful to the Lord, true to His Word, true to what He tells us to do therein. Let me say this before we get into the particulars of the scope of our faithfulness. In order to be faithful to God, we've got to be true, we've got to be faithful to others. We've got to do right by them, in other words. Christians are to be faithful to others as they would be to the Lord, we're told in Colossians 3, verse 23. But beyond that, let's look at the experience of Joseph in Genesis, the 39th chapter, verses 7 through 12. after he had been sold into slavery in Egypt. We see there that he was enticed by his master's wife. And I want you to notice how he responds to her. And it came about after these things that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Notice his last words there to her. "How could I do this great evil and sin against God?" His point is that if he were to lie sexually with her, he would not just be betraying his master, he would be sinning against God. You see, his faithfulness starts not just in his relationship with his master, but prior to his relationship with his master, he had a relationship with God that involved being faithful to others, in this particular instance, to his master. So, if we're going to be faithful to God, we have to be faithful in our relationship with others also, or we cannot be faithful to God. Let's consider some various ways then in which a Christian is to be faithful. And I've already mentioned God, but I will reinforce that idea because at the bottom of our faithfulness to others in life, as a foundation, is our faithfulness to God. We're to be faithful to God in our thoughts. Our meditations of our hearts are to be proper. The psalmist prayed that God would create in him a pure heart, Psalm 51, verse 10. This is important because it is possible for a person to be externally faithful, that is, appear faithful in the eyes of others on the outside, but unfaithful to the Lord in his heart. And if so, then his evil heart will ultimately express itself in evil deeds. For good actions can only spring from a good heart. And hence, our faithfulness to God must begin with the heart. It's not just interesting, it's important to note in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, where we're told to love God with every aspect of our being, that whenever that verse is quoted, which aspect of our existence does it always start with? Our heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Service to God, faithfulness to God, must start with the heart. It's interesting to note that in Proverbs 3, verse 1, it says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." We don't just keep God's commandments with our hands and with our feet and physical outward parts of our bodies. We keep God's commandments with our hearts. That's where obedience has to start, getting our heart faithful to God. But also we are to be faithful to God in our teaching, in our words. It matters what we say and what we teach. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, to use that as an example of the principle which is stated in so many different parts of the Bible, but nevertheless, there it says, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Timothy was to pay close attention to himself, that is, in his conduct, but also to his teaching. Well, why? Because he says, Paul does, "As you do this, you will ensure salvation for yourself and others." So what we say, what we teach is critically important. We'll be judged, we're told in Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37, by what we say. Faithfulness to God consists then in adhering to the truths of God's Word. Finally, as we contemplate our faithfulness to God, we must understand that we must be faithful to Him in our actions or practices. Our conduct also matters. While we're here in 1 Timothy, consider what chapter 3, verse 15 says, where Paul says, "I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." And then chapter 4, verse 12 says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." So in all these ways, we must be faithful to God. The most egregious offenders were those who are described as being unfaithful and unbelieving, it says in Revelation 21, verse 8. And they're classed with some pretty bad people there who are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Second, as we consider the scope or the range of ways in which we are to be faithful to the Lord, let's consider that we are to be faithful to Him as we are faithful to others, as I mentioned a while ago. Paul said in Philippians 2, verse 3, that we are to consider others as more important than ourselves. In Romans 12, verse 10, that we are to prefer others. Ephesians 5, verse 21, that we are to be subject to one another. And that's all because selfishness is the wellspring of evil actions, especially toward others. I'll move from 1 Timothy to 2 Timothy for this point. In chapter 3, beginning with verse 2, notice some pretty bad characters are mentioned there. But where does all this bad conduct start? It's a long, terrible list there. But in verse 2 of 2 Timothy 3, it says, "For men will be lovers of self." Oh, yes, that's where it all starts. When people are thinking of themselves and not others. Christians are to consider it a solemn matter to honor their legal contracts with others. If you give your word, especially in a legal way, to do something, you need to fulfill that. But beyond that, even our vows, a lot of people don't take their marriage vows even very seriously. We are to honor our contracts, our vows, our promises, the commitments that we made. Our word ought to be good. When we give our word, that ought to be, as we've so often said, our bond. It ought to bind us to a certain kind of conduct. So we need to think carefully before, say we'll do something. Are we going to be willing to do that? Have you ever caught yourself in that sort of situation? I have. I've learned to be more careful before I'll do something because sometimes I say too quickly, I will do something, and then I think, well, is it going to be right for me to do this? Or do I really want to do it? Or am I going to have the commitment required to really fulfill this? It's like sometimes when some people say, can you do me a favor? Well, first of all, I want to hear, what's that favor you're going to ask of me? Sometimes people too flippantly will give their word. Now, pause for a moment. Before you give your word, think about it. Think about what's entailed and whether or not you're going to be prepared to follow through on it. For instance, Romans 13, verse 8 says, owe no man anything. Now, that doesn't mean we can't borrow. What it does mean is that when the bill comes due, when we're to pay what we have borrowed or what we owe, we need to pay it. Now, I'm amazed at how many people live beyond their means. And just recently, I was reading about the amount, the average credit card debt in this country. What, was it getting upwards of $10,000 a piece or something like that? Listen, we need to be prepared to pay our debts. That's part of our faithfulness to others. A Christian should have a good reputation. He should be a man or woman of his or her word. And Christians ought especially to be mindful of the poor and suffering. God was mindful of them. He made provisions for them. There are a lot of passages we could look at along these lines. As a matter of fact, one of the dangers in presenting a lesson like this is that it is too broad. And any one of these points I could preach a sermon on by itself, but I'm not able to do that at this point. So I'm covering them kind of briefly. For instance, in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 34, the writer says of his readers, "For you showed sympathy to prisoners." And then in chapter 13, verse 3, he goes on to say, "Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body." By the way, the prisoners are those probably who are suffering imprisonment as a result of their commitment to Christ. They are not to be abandoned. Those who are suffering, such as the widows and orphans, the poor, were special objects of God's sympathy. We ought to be faithful to our fellow man in that respect and provide for their needs as it is appropriate. I understand that the Scriptures teach, and we need to bear this in mind, that we're not to allow people to take advantage of us. There are some who are poor because they're lazy. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. Don't give him a place at your table. That's his character. But when there are those who are needy and poor beyond anything that they have caused, then we need to be mindful of them. Also, the Christian is to be faithful to the local church of which he is a member. I am thinking about what Paul said as he listed the various ways in which he had suffered. Some terrible ways in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. But considering all of that, it's informative to note that after he talks about his lack of food, being exposed to the cold, and so forth, he says in verse 28, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. What troubles him more, he seems to be saying, is his concern for the churches. More so even than the fact that he might be without food and clothing, he might be in dangerous situations as he travels in his efforts to spread the gospel. He has this burden of concern upon him for the churches. There must be faithfulness or loyalty to the local church. Again, Ephesians 5:21, we are to be subject to one another. Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25 tell us to encourage one another, particularly with our attendance in the assemblies. And this can be seen, that is, our need to be faithful to the local church, in the obligations required of us in our relationship to one another. For these obligations, like the need to be hospitable, can only be fulfilled in the local church. So I can't be showing hospitality to someone who lives in California or maybe even Pennsylvania necessarily. I can show hospitality to the brethren who join in the local church with me. Along those lines, in Acts 2, verse 46, we see the behavior of those in the earliest church in Jerusalem. Acts 2, verse 46, and day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. We need to enhance our relationship with one another through our association with one another. Of course, the importance of the local church and one's relationship to it is indicated also by it being called a body and by it being called a family. We are a family, and it's noteworthy that in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, in the context, when he's talking about the household of God, he's talking about the local church there. That is a household or family of God. We ought to see ourselves as a family. When we're sick, do we check up on one another? When we have needs, do we see that those who are needy among us have those needs met? We are a body. Which part of your body do you not care about? If someone were to approach you and say, the tip of your little finger here, you know, it doesn't look like it serves much purpose. Why don't you just let me take it off? Do you want to lose any part of your body? Well, any part is important to you. We ought to be concerned about one another, even those who might be considered to be the lowliest. And yet, if members of a local church are not in each other's homes, they do not get to know each other, they do not get to know about each other's conditions, what is troubling them, and do not think in terms of checking on one another. For instance, when we have people who are traveling, we have ready access to them, even if we just want to text them on the cell phone. Do we check up on them? Did you get there safely? And so on and so forth. It is a shame that there is neglect of assembling with the church, or that some think lightly about their commitments to the local church of which they are members. Because if one is unfaithful in and to the church, that's a sign of weakness. You don't really need me to tell you that. That's evident. Because sin goes hand in hand with a failure to remain actively involved in the local church. So often when brethren get caught up in sin, a sign of that is their weakness in their attendance, in their association with the local church. So we are to be faithful in our relationship to the church. But again, we are to be faithful to our marital mates. Marriage is the most fundamental social unit. So much in life depends on entering it with a full knowledge and an unqualified commitment to the fulfillment of the obligations of marriage. It is not to be entered lightly. Very serious. Marriage can determine whether or not we go to heaven or to hell, in effect. Now, when we think about unfaithfulness, as I said at the beginning of the lesson, in this context, we think about adultery. Yes, adultery is very serious. And marital mates must remain sexually exclusive to one another in their thoughts, in their eyes, and in their actions. It's, again, a powerful statement, I think, that Job says in Job 31, in verse 1, and he was very serious about his faithfulness to his wife. He says there, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" That's how careful Job was in being faithful to his wife. He had made an agreement between himself and his eyes even not to look at a woman in such a way as to be tempted. This is a problem. Pornography is an easily available phenomenon in our society today, whether in mass media such as television, but also online. Even very young people, if they wish, if they have much skill with a computer, can be exposed to the temptation of pornography. And it is destructive. It is destructive to the individual's character. It is destructive to marriages. I say that, for one thing, because I have heard of instances, at least one relatively recently, where husbands have used pornography. And at least one of them has claimed, you know, I don't see anything wrong with it. It is destructive to marriage. It is destructive to our moral character. Many resort to divorce to relieve themselves of what they regard as the unduly onerous burdens of an unhappy marriage. Wrong. We made a commitment when we got married. We took vows. We need to live up to what we said. And yet, the marriage vows include so much more than sexual faithfulness. So the husbands and wives must be careful to be faithful to each other in all ways. It's interesting to note that in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, Paul begins talking about the relationship of husbands and wives toward one another in verse 22 or so. There's so much that could be said about this passage, but let me notice with you that it says in verse 28, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." Notice, nourishes and cherishes it. Husbands, there is more to loving your wife. There is more to marriage. There's more to being faithful to her than simply making sure there is food on the table. There's a roof over her head. She has clothes on her back. It goes on to say, not only are we to nourish our wives, but we are to cherish them. We are to make them feel that they are highly valued in our sight, that we love them and we want them. It's one of the wonderful things about the Bible that we can go back and just read the scripture sometimes. I hope it has this kind of impact on you like it did me. But just rereading the scriptures, maybe scriptures that we've read 100 times before, and be reminded of what God expects of us in this particular instance, what He expects of us in the marital relationship. But also, Christians are to be faithful to, well, the broader family, to family members in general. Society has suffered immensely, particularly in this country, because of the breakdown in families and the breakdown in the sense of family members' obligations to one another. In 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, as an example again, Paul tells Timothy what the obligation of family members to one another is. I'm sorry, I've got 1 Timothy chapter 4. It should be 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 4 says, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, Let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. And he really reinforces the point in verse 8 when he says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith. I think that's saying he's unfaithful. He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's pretty strong language. And it's making the point again that if we're going to be faithful to God, in this instance, it means we have to be faithful in our commitments to our family members. It should be noted that when parents do not discipline their children with punishment and with Bible teaching, because Bible teaching is also an important part of discipline, then they're being unfaithful to their children in the sense that they're not fulfilling their obligations to their children. What kind of legacy and example are we leaving to them? What kind of teaching have we left them with? What kind of influence have we been upon them? Parents, if we don't live up to our commitment to our children in this respect, we're unfaithful to God. And it's going to come back to haunt us. But also, the Christian is to be faithful to those who employ him. Daniel is an impressive example here. Let's go over to Daniel, the 6th chapter. Now, Daniel had enemies. He was one of the managers under the Persian emperor, one of the managers of his empire. He was in high political office. He had great responsibilities. And he had enemies. And his enemies wanted him brought down. I've always been impressed by Daniel as I read what it says of him in Daniel 6, verses 4 and 5. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to governmental affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Now, that's pretty impressive. How often is it that we hear about corruption in our political leaders? And here are people who are going through Daniel's life and in his management of his governmental duties and so forth with, as we would say today, a fine-toothed comb. And yet, even when they're looking for something, they cannot find anything. That's impressive. You see, Daniel understood that as part of his faithfulness to God, he had to be faithful in his job. But in verse 5, notice what it says. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. You see, they recognized that the reason they couldn't find any malfeasance in Daniel in the performance of his duties was because, first of all, he was faithful to God. That's why he was so faithful in regard to the conduct of himself in his office. It was because he was, first of all, faithful to God and obeyed the law of God. Very impressive that this was the case. So, what's the upshot then? Employees who are Christians ought to work hard and conduct themselves so that their employers have implicit trust in them. They don't have any reason to fear that their employees would steal from them if they are Christians. Finally, Christian is to be faithful in his relationship to his country. As long as the country of which we are citizens or the government under which we live stands for biblical values, there is no shame in being a patriot to that extent or in that sense. When I say I'm a patriot, I mean I stand for the values that this country has historically stood for, particularly freedom and a recognition of God's authority. In fact, the scriptures impose on the Christian certain obligations to his country or government and call upon the Christian to be faithful in the performance of them. I will not read it again, but this is extensively emphasized in 1 Peter 2, verses 12 through 17. What does that mean? means we need to obey the laws of our country. We should not be lawbreakers. We should try to be, to the extent that, again, the laws of this country reflect what is right. We should be the best citizens a nation could have. In conclusion, then, we need to recognize that a person cannot be faithful to God unless he is faithful in all aspects and relationships of his life. When we're unfaithful to our husbands or our wives, when we're unfaithful to our children or our parents, when we're unfaithful to our employers, our government, and so forth, we're unfaithful to God. And when Christians are being faithful to God, you can put it positively, they are being faithful to others. Perhaps there's someone here today who has been so impressed by what the Word of God has to say about how we are to live our lives that he or she, not yet being a Christian, wants to become one. You see, as I said in a sermon some weeks ago, being a Christian is a lifestyle, is a culture. The church is a culture. Do you remember that lesson? It affects the way we live our lives. And if you want to live the life of a child of God, and you're not already a child of God, we urge you to become one today. Be saved from your sins. Come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Jesus Christ, and then be baptized in a body of water that the blood of Christ might cleanse you of your sins as you comply with God's commandment to be baptized into Christ. If you've done that, but since then have fallen away, have not been faithful to the Lord, and want to be renewed in your commitment to faithfulness to him, by confession of your sins here before us today, we want to stand and sing now for your encouragement. Won't you come?